come today to God's Word, and would like to begin our reading today. We're going to read essentially backwards today in the book of John. So all our readings will come from the book of John, but begin in John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, I'd like to first read one verse that's not in the bulletin readings today, but I would just like you to note precisely where Jesus said what I'm persuaded are some of the most provocative words of his entire ministry. Things that made the Pharisees livid. Things that got the Herodians and the Sadducees to gang up on Jesus. Things that are at the heart and core of why Christianity is not Judaism today. It was there, let me read John 6 and verse 59. Just a single verse. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So that's the conclusion of this entire sermon. We're going to read a few excerpts from it today. This sermon begins in John 6 and verse 22. Jesus is coming, and there's apparently two things that are connected here. One is Jesus is walking by the sea, and then probably there's probably a reference in verse 25 when they call him Rabbi, that now these are these words, and it's a monologue of Jesus. Almost all of it is what Jesus says to them, but then it's clarified at the end of the passage that this is in fact the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue. Have recently been reviewing with a visitor here at the church, talking through these earliest teachings and earliest ministries of Jesus. And I think there's a very, very strong intellectual case to be made that the town of Capernaum has been identified on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that within that town, the one synagogue of the town has been identified, that there are the ruins of a 4th century synagogue on top, known as the White Synagogue, and below that is the foundation of the Black Synagogue, the Basalt Synagogue, built of local stone, which no doubt is the synagogue where Jesus preached. Friends, these are not some pie-in-the-sky philosophy. These are the words of a rabbi who upended the Jewish religion by proclaiming something about himself. That's the burden that I carry today. That Christianity is not fundamentally a philosophy of life. That it is, in fact, an announcement of historical facts. So let's read here today, beginning in John 6. We'll read verses 25 through 38, and then we'll jump down, and I would like you to notice that three times here Jesus says, "I have come down," and I'll hold up fingers on my hand when we get to these, but three times he says, "I have come down," or "this bread has come down from heaven." All right, so John 6, beginning at verse 25. It says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Number two, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And now we'll jump down to verse 50. This is the third time Jesus makes this statement. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world," here it is, up until now they could endure it, "is my flesh." And notice, immediately everyone started disputing together. Friends, what does this mean? Well, John is recording this as an explanation or a further definition of something he says in the prologue of his gospel. So we turn now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and our text today is verse 14. There's three propositions there in verse 14 that we'll be unfolding and hopefully applying effectively in our lives today. But I would like to read the first 14 verses. Remember that the Word, with a capital W, referencing Christ himself, the Word is referenced in verse 1. And then we have a focus on upon the person of Christ in his preexistence. And now verse 14 is the next advancement of this message today, as then we see the Word becoming flesh. So read with me John 1, beginning at verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God. So my burden today is when God came down. Now there's more than just God coming down. There's also the mystery of the virgin birth. There's the mystery of the angelic announcement. I have a friend over in Israel, lives in Bethlehem. They actually are doing a Presbyterian church plant on the edge of Shepherd's Field, a, quote, suburb. Bethlehem's not real big, but it does have a little suburblet called Shepherd's Field, and it draws its name from the wide-open field. It's quite a tourist spot. A lot of buses come through there in order to see an empty field. And then to think about and wrestle with a mystery. The mystery of the virgin birth, the mystery of the angels in Shepherd's Field, those have to do with who is Jesus in his humanity. But I want you to note today that what is before us here is to wrestle with Jesus' pre-existence in his divine nature. Again, if you're not used to thinking deeply about these theological things, theologians have wrestled with the logic of this. Jesus is one person, but he has two natures. It's easiest to think about his human nature, although even there we have these wondrous mysteries. In his human nature, Jesus began to exist. In his human nature, Jesus was born just like anyone else. In his human nature, and by the way, I want to remind us, I've heard this multiple times recently, Jesus has a human soul. Indeed, Jesus has a human mind. He is truly man. It's not just that he's half man, like, well, he has flesh on the outside, but he's God on the inside. He is truly man and truly God. In his humanity, he began to exist in the world in his body. In his divine nature, he is eternal. This is a mystery. I'll be the first to confess it's a mystery. But we need to think about Jesus as truly God and truly man. And by the way, this is one of the biggest places in evangelicalism today where we get off track, because this has everything to do with our soteriology, or how do people get saved. We believe in a Savior who is God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. All right, so in his opening words, John helped us understand that the Word already existed in the beginning with God and as God. That's verses 1 and 2. Now today, this same Word, and you see the word show up again in verse 14, continues to be what he was. That is, the Son of God was always God. He was God before there was any creation that happened, because he's eternally the Son of the Father. And the Father is eternally the Father of the Son. The Father and Son were there, and God spoke, "Let there be light." How did he speak? He spoke through the Word. And that's why John says, without him, nothing was made that has been made. God, the Father, accomplished his plan and his purpose through the agency of the Word, that is, the eternal Son of the Father. Now today, this same Word continues to be what he was, truly God, while becoming something that he was not, that is, truly man. To put it in a sentence, the Son of God became a human. He did this to live among us. He came to show us the gracious and truthful glory of God. We ought to respond in faith and love and live out in our flesh a life shaped by grace and truth. I want you to note that down at, in verse 14, we have the phrase grace and truth. In verse 16, we have grace upon grace. And in verse 17, we again have grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's where we're driving to today. But let's zero in on verse 14. And I want you to note that there are three big ideas here, and I've laid these out as the three main points today, and then want to apply those. In the first 11 verses of this chapter of John's prologue, we have the state of being verb. I made the comment a few weeks ago that for a long time, until I was in probably my early 20s, I'd never thought through state of being verbs at a very deep level. We have the word was here. I actually prefer the translation existed, or because of the tense, already existed. Jesus is not the first created being. He is the creator. The reason that Jesus can save us from our sins is because he's not one of us. If I can say it this way, in his divinity, he's an alien. He was there before the creation existed, and then he came into his creation. Some of you may remember in the 1970s, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And there's a classic picture of Francis Schaeffer standing beside an anthill that's taller than him, which isn't saying much because he wasn't very tall. But he's standing there in his little Swiss knickers beside this 7-foot anthill. And the ants are running around all over this anthill. And he says, imagine if I had a message that I needed to give to the ants. I don't speak ant. And they certainly don't speak English. But how would I get into the anthill to tell the ants the message that I have for them? Well, I would need to become an ant. And I would need to speak ant. And I would need to act ant in order to communicate to ants. That's a little limping analogy of what we're talking about today. And so I want you to think about three different ways in which God came down. The eternal Son of God came down. And now I'm going to change the illustration a little bit. Because there's another way of thinking about this. And that is that we live on a timeline. In our timeline, there's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then we run out of words, so we start over. And then we do it again, and again, and again, and again, 52 times, and then that's one section, and then 52 more times, and that's another section, and 10 of those equal a decade, and 10 decades equal a century. You see the point. It's a really long timeline that we just have to keep getting bigger chunks. So then we have centuries, then we have millennia, and now the gospel has been at work in the world for coming on 2 millennia. I think AD 33 is the year Jesus died on the cross and rose again. So there's some pretty big celebrations that are going to be coming up, one decade from now. So think about, ponder, this idea of Jesus existing in his divinity in this eternal state. And now he's coming down. It's as though he's being squeezed down into this one little place at this one little time on the timeline. That's what happened. Point number one, Jesus came down in the incarnation of Jesus. John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What was God's will? It was nothing less than the redemption of humanity through faith in this guy, this fully, truly human person named Jesus of Nazareth. I'll remind you that part of the reason that it was so important that Jesus be born in Bethlehem is found in Micah 5:2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And then it adds this phrase, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is the best that this early Hebrew language can do in describing how God came. There's this ruler of Israel. Jesus is the son of David. But he's not simply on the timeline as a lineal descendant of David. His coming forth is from of old, because his coming had been prophesied. He is the Messiah, and indeed he is the incarnate Son of God. Oh, that we could read these words for the very first time. St. Augustine reflected numerous times on the wonder of the omnipresent God coming into a town that barely even makes it onto most maps, the little town of Bethlehem. That Jesus had an address. That Jesus had a bed that he slept in. That Jesus was, he didn't just look, he didn't just appear, he was human in every single dimension. Now, he's more than that. But that the Son of God could be Jesus. One of the church fathers named Junius wrote of his reaction to reading John 1:14 for the very first time. He said this, my father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress that I had made in infidelity, had put that book in my way in his library, in order to attract my attention, if it pleased God to bless his plan. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of the chapter, and I was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease. It continued until it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Friends, this is the astounding new thing. This is what is hinted at in the Old Testament. We can look back and we can say, oh, well, this is a foreshadowing of that. This is a foreshadowing of that. There are those, and we can make a good case. But I want us to see today the astounding announcement that John is making here in John 1:14. This word that I've been telling you about came down. He became flesh. I want to remind you, and I've told you this many times, but this is where my mind comes back to. Again, one of the early church fathers, actually numerous of the early church fathers, who picked up this phrase, continuing to be what he was, the Son of God became what he was not. Continuing to be what he was, truly God. He didn't stop being God. But something happened, a miracle happened, that the person became an ant. Well, no, the Son of God became a human. So he could talk human and walk human and not freak us out or blow our eyeballs with his glory. And he could tell us what he needed to tell us. So God came down in the incarnation of Jesus. And the Word became flesh. And now we need to see the second proposition of this passage. And dwelt among us. The second point is that God came down to spread his tent among us. Now, if you even want to get more literal here, I did a lot of study on this word. The word tent is actually in the verb and dwelt. So the word literally is God came down to tent among us, or to camp among us, to abide among us. And the idea is, you can see a man who's coming through the wilderness and he stops his camel and he gets off his camel and he takes out of his saddlebags what he needs to then erect his tent. By the way, remember that heaven didn't exist before God created the heavens. Genesis 1:1. It's not as though God is in some eternal place. It's that God is the source of the heavens as well as the earth. And so God spread his tent at the beginning. He created what we might call the material universe. But now God comes down to spread a different kind of tent. That is to live or dwell among us. By the way, there's another way that this verb can be translated if you draw the link to the Old Testament. And that is the notion of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, or it's also called the tent of meetings, was there in the Old Testament. And now it's using the same verb, exactly the same verb that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is now the word that's being used to describe the word tenting among us. It actually has this word, tent or tabernacle, right in the verb form. So consider this. In the Old Covenant, God came down to dwell between the cherubim in the midst of Israel's camp in the wilderness. Exodus 25 through 40 speak almost exclusively about God's tabernacle, also called the tent of meeting. These long chapters describe in intricate detail the architecture of that tent, its materials, its furniture, its priestly uniforms, and its holy functions. It describes in Exodus 40, verse 34, how, quote, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here was God tenting among his people. Yet, once God's people came into the promised land, this tent grew old. It eventually withered away until apparently there was nothing left of it save the Ark of the Covenant. And people forgot God during the period of the Judges. But then God did a new thing among his people. And King David, a man after God's own heart, led the people in national repentance. He worked hard. In fact, you remember he got in trouble working hard to get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in order to be the center point of a new tent. David planned for this tent. Solomon completed it. And 2 Chronicles 5:13 describes how the first temple, it's called the house of the Lord, was, quote, filled with a cloud so the priest could not stand to minister. For 500 years, God dwelt in this tent, or the temple. He tabernacled among the nation of Israel in that first temple. But eventually, it too was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, leading to the Babylonian captivity for a full 70 years. Again, the people forgot God. However, God was gracious. And through the leadership of Zerubbabel, David's descendant, and later Ezra and Nehemiah, the Lord brought a remnant of his people back to the land of promise. They rebuilt the temple, now called the Second Temple. Interestingly, there's no specific biblical reference to God visibly inhabiting this second temple. Instead, there's a prophecy. Write down Malachi 3, verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The temple that had been erected there was a temple waiting to be inhabited. Well, with this background, do you see how John fires a shot across the bow of the Jewish nation in his own day? Now there's a new tent in the midst of Israel. It's not a physical tent and it's not a building. It's a person. And yet that person is God dwelling in the midst of his people. This is the part I don't think John could ever quite get over. We saw him with our own eyes, he says. We beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Probably speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration, when I think John's physical eyeballs were assaulted for a moment by the divine glory. We touched the eternal word. In fact, we talked about this a few weeks ago, at the Lord's table, I leaned back against the breath of the against the breast of the eternal Lord of heaven. Remember, John leaned against him. Leaned on his breast. These experiences filled John with an everlasting hope. God in Jesus has indeed come to tabernacle among us. But then he returned to heaven? Where was that in the plan? I ask you, and I want to encourage you, this is a good conversation piece this afternoon. How long did the Word dwell among us? Does Jesus get old and wear out like that tabernacle? Or like that first temple, or like that second temple, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. You might say, well, we saw him in his public ministry for 3 or 4 years. Others might say, well, he dwelt among us in his humanity for 30 to 40 years. I'll argue in a moment that, in fact, Jesus dwelling among us has never ended. That the new covenant does not wear out and get old like the old covenants did. But people still forget God. Sin, the sinful condition, hasn't changed. But the covenant does not get old. This leads us then to the third point this morning. Notice the Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. And now, God came down to show us the Father. Notice how John says this. We have seen His glory. Whose glory is being referenced here? Well, it's the Word. The Word became flesh. He came down and lived in our midst. So now, we could see Him. And he's not talking here about the eyes of faith. He's talking about our eyeballs. We saw Him. He had an address. He walked around. He fell asleep in the back of Peter's boat. And then he stilled the storm. Friends, I want to take you to this place because this is the mystery. This is the good news. God came down in Jesus. And therefore, his apostles wrote about it. And Jesus could actually, in their view, fulfill the prophecies that were made about the Messiah. And he pre-authorized the writing of this book. And he chose 12 men who then could be those who preserved for all time the truth about who Jesus really is. Now, is it crazy? It sounds almost crazy. I get it. That's why that guy, Junius, was shaking and overcome, because if this is true, it changes everything. It will change the shape of your life the way it did John. So far as we know, John was the only apostle to die a natural death. All the others died violently because of the message they proclaimed. Do you get that? Do you understand that this is a message that is not Republican or Democrat? This is a message that is not Russian or Ukrainian or American. This is not a message that makes your life comfortable. This is a message that kicks you in the butt and says, do you believe this? If you do, then live it out. If you don't, then recognize that you are turning away from that which was visible in real life, in real time and space. God came down onto the timeline so that we could know something. And that something is preserved in the Gospels, written by Matthew, an apostle, by Mark, a close associate of the apostle Peter, by Luke, a close associate of the apostle Paul, by John, an apostle. This is not some late accretion of tradition. These are the eyewitnesses to the glory that came down in our midst. Now, advance the thought. We have seen his glory, the glory of Jesus, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, there's a word here, and you'll see if you have the ESV that there is a footnote here. This may be the only one, but it's the only one or the unique one in relation to the Father. So I believe that the translation here is fully justified. The only Son, he is one of a kind, but now he's related to the Father. So now we learn that this glory isn't simply Jesus shining. That happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. But rather, as Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of God. Do you know you've never actually seen the sun? What have you seen? You've seen the radiance of the sun. You've seen the sun beams. That's why you can, if you take your hand and you put it between your eyes and the sun, you can't see the sun. It's not because the sun stopped shining. It's because the light from the sun is now not coming to your eyes. This is a good analogy that helps us to think about the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father is the shining 27 million degree ball of glory. But it doesn't stay with him. It's that the heat, the energy of that radiates out in those light beams. They travel, 11 million miles, and then they come to Earth. Is it 11 or 22? Anyway, it's a long way. And it comes to the Earth, and suddenly it enters our eyes and we see it. It's a really important thing for us to see how Jesus shows us the Father. All right, so 1 John 4:9, this is John writing again, probably in a similar time period, but it's fascinating to study John's writings together and how he's sort of cross-referencing, and there's key themes that he keeps coming back to. But in 1 John 4:9, John says something remarkable. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And here was not merely the Father manifested in the Son, but specifically the love of the Father. One of the reasons that we call God Father is because he's revealed his love to us. He's a loving Father, and he's calling us to be his loving children. In the covenant of grace, we enter into this relationship. It's not merely that he's a God or the God, but it's that he's our God. And in fact, we know that he is our Father because he reveals himself that way in Jesus. Do you see how it all keeps coming back to God came down? And in this coming down, we learned, oh, there's the Son and there's the Father. And the Father is a loving Father. And Jesus is his only Son, but we also, in Jesus, become sons and daughters of the King. There's one other aspect of this, and then I'd like to turn to application. 2 Corinthians 4:11. Here we see that the apostle teaches that Jesus' life can be manifested in our lives. This is even one other dimension of now the incarnation being applied to us. And this I have found to be a real challenge to consider. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, it says this, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So now here's Jesus manifesting the Father, and now here's Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, manifesting the life of Jesus. The life of God is in Jesus, and by the Spirit, the life of Jesus is in his people. So God came down in the incarnation of Jesus. God came down to spread his tent among us. God came down to show us the Father. And now, let's just apply these things. I decided to include these in the form of specific words there. You can fill in these blanks. The first, believe John's testimony about the incarnation of Jesus. One of the ways we do that, I'm persuaded, over the course of our Christian life, is to patiently study the mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation. Now, there's a time in our annual calendar when we kind of focus on and think about the incarnation, but not very deeply. I want to challenge you to patiently study this mystery, to just continue to come back to it. I hope in the next few years there's the opportunity for some in our church to go to Israel. I've been blessed by having to grapple with the kinesthetic reality that Jesus lived in this tiny place of Bethlehem. To go to Capernaum and to sit on that stone bench, Betsy and I were together, and to think about right there is where Jesus stood when he preached John chapter 6. And he was saying, God has come down, here I am. He who has seen me has seen the Father. God came down in the person of Jesus. Number two, how are God's invisible attributes seen in Jesus' glorious presence, life, teachings, and example? To learn to see these eternal attributes of God lived out in our presence, in the presence of the apostles. and reported on by them? Do you read the Gospels that way? And then number three, in 2 Corinthians 4:11, the Apostle Paul teaches that Jesus' life can be manifested in our flesh. Jesus' life can be manifested in our flesh. This is an application of the incarnation principle. To have incarnational ministry. Jesus went and he rules from on high. He sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have an address. By the way, Jesus doesn't have a holy land to be fought over. That's a really important message in today's world. Rather, Jesus has people who have addresses. Jesus has people who are his ambassadors, God making his appeal through them. And seeing people reconciled to God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing. Jesus' life, the life that was manifested there in the first century, is manifested in his people today. And so, are you manifesting that life? Are you manifesting the word here in our passage, God's glory? Are you letting your light shine so that people may see your good works and give glory to your Father? Here he's the Father of the Son, but later on he is your Father who is in heaven. These are three ways that I think this passage applies to us in very real and practical ways. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for manifesting your glory in the person of Jesus. O Christ, it boggles our minds, the claims that you made about yourself. Lord, it was a message that could only be submitted to or violently rejected because it's a magnificent claim. It's an enormous claim. And Lord, help us to not fall into the platitudes of talking about God philosophy. Help us to be rugged, diligent, practical, faithful disciples of our rabbi, Jesus. Oh Lord, what a wondrous thing that Jesus, probably teaching to 40 or 50 people there in the synagogue in Capernaum, and yet his word, preserved by his chosen apostles, has gone forth to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to see its effectiveness because it is a divine word from heaven. Help us to see that it's not willing to occupy one tiny, quote, religious part of our brain, but that it is on display for all to see and to shine into all parts of human lives. Lord, help us to be disciples of Jesus. Help us to see him as he truly is, namely the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. Thank you, Lord, for this great truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would then turn to Psalm 149, selection B. We'll conclude this with this today. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Do you know what Jesus' name means? We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. Yesu, or Yesu, depending on what language, is literally the word salvation. To say Yeshuyah is to say the Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. It means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. And so we have these two ideas put together down there in the second stanza, verse 4. That people whom the Lord has claimed is pleasant in his eyes, and with Jesus' radiance, he beautifies the meek. Stanzas 3 and 4 are the outflow of that truth that Jesus is saving his people through being the radiance of God. It's who he is. It's that God came down. Let's stand and we'll sing in conclusion. Psalm 149b.